That is a wonderful young man. Good morning, church family. Would you please keep your Bible open to Psalm 13 so we can look at it together? I wish I didn't have to preach this sermon. Am I allowed to admit that? Not meaning I wish I was somewhere else with someone else doing something else. I like all of this. I just wish we didn't still need Psalm 13. I wish Psalm 13 was in a file cabinet somewhere in the basement of an old museum in a file labeled shred. Out of use. No longer relevant. But like it or not, that's not where we live. Psalm 13 is still painfully relevant. Like it or not, we still need Psalm 13. And we especially need to learn how to use Psalm 13 the way God intends for us to use it. We're spending a few weeks here together praying prayers of the Bible because God has given us prayers that He intends for us to pray back to Him, to make good use of. They're prayers that He knows we're going to need along the way. If you don't feel like you need Psalm 13 now, I'm sorry to say, you will eventually. Psalm 13 is what we call a psalm of lament. It's a prayer in the face of deep sorrow. Over one third of the book of Psalms is made up of psalms of lament. That should tell us something. God is not only making it clear to us that life's going to be hard, but He's making it clear to us that He wants us to learn how to press on through the hard. You could almost think of lament like medicine. The great physician knows what ails you and knows how to heal you. So He gives you the medicine you need to heal and to live and to thrive. Lament is like medicine for sorrow-sick souls. If we keep it in our medicine cabinet, or on our bedside table for that matter, we are depriving ourselves of health, the deepest kind of health. Lament is how Christians keep from getting and staying stuck. Prolonged sorrow can lead even Christians to becoming bitter, angry, cynical, hopeless. Whether it's personal sorrow or just sorrow that we absorb from the world around us, it can lead us to becoming numb. So overwhelmed by sorrow that we just give ourselves over to distraction instead of doing the good that we're called to do as present tense citizens of the kingdom of God. I talked with a young man this week, a member of this church, who I have a lot of respect for. And one of the things we ended up talking about was why it seems so hard right now to get people his age more actively engaged in the mission of Jesus. This is what he said to me as part of a thoughtful explanation. He said, speaking personally, he said, I have so much access to so much bad news in the world and in the lives of the people I care about that I feel emotionally spent most of the time. And most of the time, he said, I choose just to distract myself rather than getting up and doing the kinds of things I believe I should be doing. I think my friend probably speaks for a lot of us. This world has always been full of sorrow, but nobody in the history of the world has ever had to know about as much of it as we do. Nobody's ever had to learn how to live with such a constant barrage of bad news. And yet, we're still people who live under the authority of God's word that tells us things like, rejoice in the Lord always, and don't grow weary of doing good. I believe that the only way that we will survive as rejoicing, do-gooding Christians in a world full of sorrow is if we learn the biblical practice of lament. Psalm 13 is one of the shortest psalms of lament, but all the psalms of lament pretty much involve the same four steps. I like to think of the steps of lament like taking my heart for a walk, or better yet, grabbing the hand of the good shepherd and letting him take my heart for a walk. It's a walk, as we'll see, from sorrow to singing. Let's look at those four steps together, but first let's ask for God's help. Would you just pray with me briefly? Father God, life is hard and full of sorrow. In Jesus, you've given us hope beyond sorrow, and in your word, you've given us direction through sorrow. Would you teach us to lament? Meet each one of us, and whatever our current sorrows are today, whatever we're facing, take us by the hand and lead us onward, I pray, even now. We bring you our hearts, and we trust you with them. In Jesus' name, amen. Four steps of lament. Step number one, turn to God. Look at verse 1. How long, O Lord? Stop there. Don't take this part for granted. Suffering and sorrow can sometimes lead us to give God the silent treatment. Maybe more than we'd like to admit. Maybe some of us live our lives as if God is a distant observer anyways, so it doesn't even occur to you to turn to him first. Others might not turn to God because we're upset at him when hard things come. Or we think he's upset at us, and that's why hard things come. Whatever the reason might be, we need to keep in mind at the beginning of this process of lament that direction matters. We all turn somewhere when things get hard. Some of us turn to other people, which is often good, depending on what kind of counsel they give us. Some of us turn to distraction when things are hard. Some distractions are a means of grace for a time. Others are a means of maybe neglectful escape. Some of us turn to substances when things get hard. We temporarily numb ourselves with things like drugs, alcohol, nicotine, pornography, shopping. Not exactly a substance, but kind of works the same way. Some of us turn inward when things get hard. We keep to ourselves when we're sad and struggling. We look to ourselves to solve all of our problems. We beat ourselves up for causing so many problems. We all turn somewhere when things are hard. Direction matters. Biblical lament is God's invitation to us to turn to him when life is hard. Or to say it another way, our lament invites God to take our hand and walk us through our sorrow. So I guess, since we want to be paying attention to ourselves, maybe you could ask yourself the question sometime this week, where do I turn when sorrow comes my way? Where do you turn when sorrow comes your way? might you be missing out on what your soul needs most by not turning to God first and most. Step one, very simple. Turn to God, very important. Step number two, tell him what's wrong. Tell him what's wrong. AKA, complain in God's direction. I think we're probably pretty good at this one. Maybe we should just skip to step three. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? These are the cries of someone well acquainted with grief. This is no passing sorrow. This is consuming sorrow. This is long-term suffering. This is innumerable tears. But before we talk about the kinds of things we're invited to say when we turn to God, let's just think for a second about the fact that we are invited to say these kinds of things to God at all. What kind of God invites people to say things like this to him? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me, God? How long will you let my sorrows feel closer than you? How long will you let my enemy feel stronger than you? What kind of God feeds his people these kinds of prayers? What kind of God tells his people up front, there are going to be times in your life when you're going to feel like I've forgotten all about you? There are going to be seasons of your life, sometimes brutally long ones, where you're going to be tempted to think that I have abandoned you forever. That's kind of shocking to me, that God would put Psalm 13 in his Bible with words like that. That is no insecure God. That is no out of control God. That is a God who is so secure and who is so in control that he's willing to warn us that there will be days when our felt experience does not line up with objective reality. Do you have a category for that? Do you know that your feelings do not always tell you the truth? It's very tempting for us to live our lives as if our feelings are the ultimate standard of truth. And we get dragged all over the place because of our commitment to trusting and obeying our feelings above all else. I believe one of the marks of a maturing Christian is believing what is actually true more and more often. Not getting so easily tossed to and fro by feelings and other untrue teachings and claims. But notice, God doesn't tell us to ignore our feelings. He's the source of our emotions. He gave us the ability to feel in the first place. He doesn't tell us to ignore our feelings, but here, as elsewhere, he invites us to engage our real feelings without assuming that they're infallible. Feel your feels, even express them to God, but don't plan on staying in them as if they are the final destination, as if nothing is truer than them. Don't let your feelings be sovereign over your life, as if you have no choice but to believe and do what they tell you to do. So as we turn to God, we're invited to be honest with God. Tell him what's wrong. Tell him how you feel. You're allowed to tell God, this is really hard. this doesn't seem like it makes sense to me. This doesn't feel loving, God. This doesn't feel kind, God. I don't feel like you're there, God. I don't feel like you're here, God, with me. Why are you hiding, God? I'm overwhelmed with sorrow and you're nowhere to be found, God. And here's the kicker. Here's the real problem. And I know you could do something about it. You could stop this right now if you are who you say you are. Do you talk to God like that? You know, King David did, a man after God's own heart. God's not afraid of your honest questions, and he's not afraid of your raw emotions. In fact, he knows that it's better for you to ask your questions and it's better for you to express your emotions than to keep them to yourself. But remember, direction matters. Of course he wants you to share your heart with trusted friends, but he very much wants you to bring your heart to him in all its messiness. You'll notice as you read the Psalms that the psalmists often leave out what would probably be very interesting details about their personal lives. And that's because while they are, in fact, writing true and honest prayers to God, bringing their own hearts truly to God for themselves, they also knew that they were laying tracks for future followers to follow. They were laying prayer tracks for people like us. They left out their own details so we could import ours. These tracks are tried and true, and they welcome the details of your life. So turn to God and tell him what's wrong. Pour out your heart before him. He can handle all of it. Name the problems, name the emotions, ask the questions, give voice to what seems to be out of step with God's character and purposes, as far as you can tell. Honest lament is a right response to what's wrong with the world. Just as it's unhealthy to ignore God in the face of your sorrows, it's unhealthy to ignore your sorrows before the face of God. Tell him what's wrong. But we don't stop there. Remember, lament is moving us somewhere, so let's keep moving. Number one, turn to God. Step two, tell him what's wrong. Step three, beg him to do something. Beg him to do something. I love how painfully simple this all is. Don't just complain and stop there. That's where a lot of us go wrong. We complain in any direction, and we stop, and we sit, and we stay. Don't stop. Look at verse 3. He goes on, says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I've prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. Don't pretend your problems aren't real, and don't pretend your Father's not God. You may not be able to see him doing anything yet, but don't let that stop you from asking him to do something now. Beg him to act in accordance with who he has claimed to be. That's what David did. He has claimed to be a God who answers prayers. Beg him to answer your prayers. He's claimed to be a God who triumphs over death. Beg him to sustain you with his life. He's claimed to be a God who delivers his people from their enemies. Beg him to not allow your enemies to prevail and rejoice over you. James 4:2 says that sometimes we have not because we ask not. I say, never let God be able to say that about you. God apparently has endless tolerance for our prayers. I know what it's like to grow weary of asking God to do things that I keep not seeing God do. But until you hear God tell you to stop asking, keep asking. Until you hear God tell you to stop asking because maybe he wants to show you, like Paul, that his grace is sufficient for that particular thing, until you hear that, keep asking. Number one, he's the right one to ask. He's the one who can do something about your problems. Number two, every time you bring him your heart, something good is happening. We think the good stuff happens when God answers our prayers. The good stuff is actually happening when our hearts are laid open before God. That's where the good stuff's happening. And notice this. As you keep turning to God, and you keep bringing him your heart, and you keep telling him what's wrong, you keep begging him to do something, you keep on moving. You keep from staying stuck in your feelings, in hopelessness, in bitterness, in numbness. Our hearts have to keep moving, or they get stuck and they get hard. Our hearts have to keep moving because there's always something more real than whatever we see or feel in any given moment. Which leads us to the crucial step four, make sure that you get all the way here. Step four, tell him you trust him. Tell him you trust him. Look how David did it. Look how Psalm 13 ends. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Tell him you trust him. Tell him and remind yourself. Remind yourself of what I just said, that whatever you see or feel in any given moment or season of sorrow, that's not the whole story. There's more going on than you realize. And that's not the end of the story. For those who trust in the Lord, the end of the story is not sorrow and struggle. The end of the story is rejoicing and singing. Here's a silly way that I like to think about it, emphasis on the word silly. This past week, if you pay attention to such things, we learned all of the football teams that the Chicago Bears are going to defeat next season in dramatic fashion. The NFL schedule was released this week. You're welcome. Now, I like watching Bears games, but sometimes there are more important things going on in life at the very same time that the Bears are playing. That sentence alone represents a lot of growth in my life. Praise be to God. Sometimes I can't watch a Bears game when the Bears are playing. And at times, through the years, I've had the ability to record the game so I could watch it later. Anybody? Okay. So if you have done this, you know the feeling then. You're recording the game at home, and wherever you go, you're like on high alert the whole time that nobody ruins it for you, right? Nobody tell me the score. Sometimes you even stoop as low as to greet people with the words, "Don't tell me the score." Anybody? Don't act like you're better than me. So if these things have ever been true of you, then you also may know the unfortunate reality that sometimes even the best of friends ruin your day. Tell you the score on accident. So then what happens? You know the score. Let's say the Bears won. You go home. And you still watch the game, because your heart's probably a little too invested still. But you watch the game very differently than you would have if you didn't know the final score. When I know that the Bears win the game, it changes how I respond to the bad things that happen in the game. I still get excited when the good things happen, naturally. But I'm much more steady when the bad things happen. Bears fans have had to get used to a lot of bad things happening, right? But if I know they won, my experience of the bad things is a little bit more steady. When something bad happens in the game, like the Bears throw an interception or the other team scores a touchdown, I still don't like it, but it doesn't ruin me. I'm not throwing things at the TV. I'm not yelling at 20-year-olds in tights. I'm not turning off the TV and giving up on the season all over again. I can ride the ups and downs of a game with a little more steadiness because I know that they're going to win in the end. You know what I mean? I think the Christian life is something like this on a far more important scale. None of us knows everything that's going to happen throughout the course of our lives. But if we take God at his word, whatever comes along the way, we know that the end is very good. We know there are going to be ups and downs, peaks and valleys. But even the deepest, darkest, longest valleys, we know that it won't be the end of us. We know the valley doesn't get the last word in our story. We may feel alone at points along the way, but we know we're not really alone. God has told us he'll never leave us or forsake us. We may feel like he's forgotten us, but we know he hasn't actually forgotten us. God tells us that a loving mother would sooner forget her child than God would forget us. The presence and purposes of God may be temporarily hidden from our eyes, but we know that behind the scenes, he's actively and faithfully working all things for our good. That's why when sorrows come and when sorrows stay way too long, we of all people in the world do not have to grow bitter and cynical and numb and hopeless. We don't have to surrender to dejection or distraction. We can take our hearts for a walk through the sorrow to the singing. From feeling rejected to rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord that we may not be seeing just yet, but we know is coming. This isn't living in denial. That's a terrible idea. This isn't the power of positive thinking. That's a fairy tale meant to keep us from turning to God. This is taking God at his word. This is believing the promises of the one who never lies and has a track record of turning people's sorrows into singing. This is trusting in the steadfast love of God for you personally, which was proven at the cross. No one who trusts in the Lord will ever be put to shame. You won't be the first. So let's learn the power of biblical lament. We of all people, people of the empty tomb, we do not need to ignore hard things or be buried by hard things. We can look them in the eye and keep our hearts moving, tear-stained cheeks and all. People talk about the victorious life as if it means that if you have enough faith, you can live without suffering and sorrow. Don't be fooled. This is the victorious life. Singing through your sorrow because you know sorrow is not the end of the story. Being so certain of your future deliverance that you can talk about it in the past tense like David. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. There's a line in a song that I love called Fool's Gold. And in that song, Sandra McCracken sings these words through her own prolonged season of deep sorrow. She sings this: "But if it's not okay, then it is not the end. And this is not okay. So I know this is not the end." God's people have needed Psalm 13 for a long time now, and we're going to need it just a little bit longer. But here's some good news for us. Psalm 13 has an expiration date, just like the medicine in your cabinet. We just don't know the date yet. But we can rejoice even now in knowing that we will not always need Psalm 13. Psalm 13 will end up in a file someday labeled no longer relevant. Or maybe as Revelation 21 puts it, former things. Remember where God has said that we're headed in Revelation 21. It says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, nor Psalm 13, how long, O Lording, anymore? For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Brothers and sisters, the one on the throne who said that is the one who died and didn't stay dead. He suffered. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But sorrow and grief didn't get the last word. And he did it all for us. He did it so that sorrow wouldn't get the last word in our lives. He did it so that our enemy wouldn't be exalted over us in the end. But even Jesus' road included some Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord," didn't it? My God, why are you hiding your face from me? How long, O Lord, will it look like my enemy is winning?" For Jesus, as he hung on the cross, the answer to how long was about 3 more days. For you and me, maybe a little longer yet, but not much longer. And while we wait, let's receive the gift of Psalm 13. Let's receive the gift of biblical lament. Let's learn how to use it properly. Let's refuse to be a people who stay stuck in sorrow. Let's learn how to take our hearts by the hand and lead them from sorrow to singing. Let's take each other's hearts by the hand and lead each other from sorrow to singing. We've got something incredible to look forward to and a lot of good to do between now and then. Every week when we take the Lord's Supper, we do that to help us keep moving. We do that to help our hearts, in fact, keep moving week after week. If you're serving the Lord's Supper, would you make your way up, please? The Lord's Supper is the sacrament that Jesus gave us to remind us that his death